If you open your Bibles, as I said, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 9 through 13. It's an excerpt of Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. It is, we believe, the earliest dated piece of Christian literature that we have in the New Testament. It predates any form of the Gospels that we recognize in the New Testament, and it is the first, we believe, of the Apostle Paul's letters to his churches. Interesting. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. And may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Well, it was supposed to begin last week. Again, I think you got the better end of the deal, but the plan has been, in the midst of several important guests and opportunities to hear other voices in this pulpit, we were actually going to be walking through, in these Sundays after Easter, some excerpts from 1 Thessalonians. Because, as I said, this is, we believe, the earliest piece of Christian literature in the entire New Testament. And so whenever I read 1 Thessalonians, it's a little for me like going back to the beginning, again, for the first time, as it were. And reading it in its simplicity and its directness helps me, and I had hoped would help you, prioritize within your Christian faith some of those elements in their rawest form, what it means to embody faith and hope and love in light of the resurrection. Because Easter's message of resurrection highlights God's unbound love now in Jesus. And as Jesus is set loose again in the world, he invites us to live out hope and redemption and new life, and to be sustained by the spirit of love that he had promised. And so here we are today in church talking about love. Surprise. We do that a lot, don't we? But we do it a lot because it bears repeating. Love is at the very center of Jesus' mission. For God so loved the world. That's probably one of the first verses you learned as a child. It's central to Jesus' own life and Jesus' own teachings. The first verse he probably learned as a child was this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's at the very essence of God's nature. God is love. That's how John writes it in his first letter. It's a core principle of the Thessalonian church's identity. It's a core principle of every church the Apostle Paul planted. And today, I think love remains just as important and it remains just as sustaining for Yates Baptist Church as any of those ancient New Testament churches. So I invite you to join with me again to this expression of the faith in its rawest form once again for the first time. We'll learn the ABCs of what it means to be a church that loves. A is for affection. B is for benevolence. And C is for community. Love is known in affection. At the beginning of our reading, in verses 9 and 10, Paul expresses this deep affection for the Thessalonians. His desire to see them again, night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply you what is lacking in your faith. And those words are earnest, they're heartfelt, and they're grounded in that deep sense of connection and care that's nurtured through shared experiences, through mutual support. You know, feelings are just feelings until they attach to actions, or they're rooted in actions. Paul and Silas had visited Thessalonica during Paul's second missionary journey, and there they had formed a Christian community. It started to thrive. It started to grow. But opposition arises and opposition becomes vigorous. And so Paul and Silas are forced to flee Thessalonica. And the context of this letter is Paul is at a distance. He can't get back to the city, but he hears that these people he's labored with, he's struggled with, well, they're facing hard times. And they're facing it alone. He wants to be close to them. And he hates that they are facing these hardships alone after all they share. But are they really alone? Are they as alone as we might think? I think we all know that sometimes we have to take our next steps without our mentors by our sides. We have to take our strong steps without our guides. Sometimes we have to take those steps and risk failure or success. I am at that place right now. It is where I live because daily I am handing over my car keys to my oldest son. And I haven't experienced that imperative that's been given to me from time to time to be a praying parent in quite the same way as I am right now. Because every time I do it, I still experience something of a whirlwind of emotions. I'm proud. Of course I'm proud of all the steps that he has taken. I'm proud every time I see any of my boys do something on their own, spread their wings a little more, and show me what they can do. But I also can't shake that image of careening down the road like a bull in a china shop. But I think I'm projecting my own poor driving and my own teen driving on him. He's actually a pretty good driver. And I think as he continues to practice, as he continues to gain experience, as he continues to do so with increasing levels of freedom, he will be more competent. He will surely be more confident, and he'll be mature about it. That's the hope. That's the goal. But it is easier said than done, isn't it? But underneath all the practicalities of handing over the keys and driving some, there's a deeper change afoot, because I know that this marks a new chapter in our relationship as a whole. It marks a new chapter of our journey together. It's sort of the ultimate metaphor of being a parent and of being in relationship sometimes, handing off the keys. We'll never be able to return to that place of complete dependence ever again. The most convenient time in my entire parenting journey was that time before they even knew how to crawl. They're swaddled on a little blanket. I could get up and go to the refrigerator, get a snack, come back, and they'd be right where I left them. But I remember the first time I talked to a kind of mature, wise person in my church, and I was explaining, you know, Nathaniel has started crawling. And she said, I'm sorry. And now I know what she was trying to say. Because it's hard to release that sense of being needed. But when relationships are simply built on that needing to be needed, there's no affection there at all except what that relationship gives to you. But if you can hold those things and those people you love with open hands and make that relationship truly safe, it's amazing how it continues to grow. It can be the strongest bond we know. As far as the car goes, please still wear your seatbelt. That's a very important strong bond. But there's more at work, of course. And it's important in our church, too. Now, Paul was once called Saul. And he understood, probably more than most, what an affectionate bond might look like. Because after Saul had this dramatic encounter on the Damascus Road, he sought acceptance in a Christian church, people he once oppressed. And many of them wanted nothing to do with him, except there was one. There was a man named Barnabas who risked loving him. Surely that left an impression on Saul, now Paul. How many times when he preached in other places could he talk in first person about what the church of Jesus Christ could do for someone who comes to their doors? The sort of acceptance, the sort of love, the sort of growth that evangelizes, that tells good news and heals. How many sermons? How many people came because they say, I want that? Well, Barnabas didn't think it up. Of course, Barnabas did not think it up. It reflects Jesus' own way. The relationship that he strikes with his disciples, it's on full display in John chapter 13, for instance, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. It's this testimony to the kind of affection that he offers them, and even, you know, beyond the sort of benign Thaddeuses of the group, he washes Judas's feet, and he washes Peter's feet, and he tells them all, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. And it's not simply a literal go wash everyone's feet. It becomes the ultimate metaphor, though. As I have loved you, so also you must love one another. Can you think of a time when that kind of affection, in word and in deed, sustained you? Can you remember that time? In the midst of adversity, when the warmth of affection provided solace and strength? In church, those affectionate bonds create a supportive community. And when affection overflows from this place where we can be pious and we have all the right words and the Sunday school answers out into the world, into those other places, it can become a catalyst for fostering genuine relationships, genuine connections, meaningful engagement. It can strengthen marriages and foster a deeper connection and understanding between those spouses. It can strengthen families and create a nurturing environment where children feel loved and valued and supported as they navigate the challenges of their lives. In an entire neighborhood, it can foster a sense of belonging. It can give a sense of unity where neighbors care for and support one another through joys and trials. The church can participate in all of those things as it cultivates the affectionate bonds of love in a way that reflects the transformational power of God's love that's known in the resurrection. As we invest our care in other people, we grow close to them. And in church, we know these are people we would not have chosen for ourselves. And yet here we are. We've been given one another, fellow travelers on this road with Jesus. A is for affection. B is for benevolence. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you, says Paul. A crucial part of expressing Christ's love to one another and living out the gospel is this word, benevolence. And it's more than a benevolence fund now. We're talking about kindness and generosity and compassion with an eye especially on those who are struggling. It's about offering your support and sharing what you have materially and emotionally. It's about giving of yourselves with love and with empathy. The Apostle Paul learned a lot about benevolence from a little struggling church in Macedonia. He writes really appreciative of them in 2 Corinthians. He lists them up as a model because despite their very limited resources, they generously contributed to the Jerusalem church, which was also struggling, because their joy in Christ was overflowing into a generosity that shared God's grace with God's people. And Paul says this is what Jesus looks like. In fact, in his words, "For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Paul invites us to consider how we might grow in that sort of generosity. We look at the Macedonians, and they weren't waiting around until that time when they had enough and everything was taken care of over here. But as they were growing their own self-support, they still recognized they had something they could give. A generous heart isn't something that depends first on material wealth, but instead it is rooted in God's love. It is rooted in a trust in God's compassion and God's provision. It's about living with hands and hearts that are open enough to let God's grace come to us and then overflow from us to others. And so when we're intentional about benevolence, it can strengthen that interconnectedness as members of one body. It can overflow to a community so that we might fulfill that call to love our neighbor as ourself. Benevolence can teach us about who God is. It affirms God's character as a giver. It affirms each and every person we meet as being made in the image of God. And it follows Jesus' own very compassionate example with a bent toward justice. When we practice benevolence, we become a living witness and we become a beacon of hope. And so when Paul calls for benevolence, he's challenging the Thessalonians and for us to make Christ's love known in our actions by extending grace and kindness and generosity. I think you need to know that there's at least one person who makes regular contributions to this church who's never darkened the doors of this church. It's a person who's a property owner here in Durham, who, because I've had to work with him on several occasions to provide assistance for people who were short on rent, have come to know him in a deeper way. He wants to do the right thing, but of course also needs to be consistent and run his business appropriately. But as we've worked together and as the church has participated in helping to provide sort of a sustaining bridge for some of these people who have come up short, he has said more than once, "You know, you're a church that actually seems to do what churches should do. I'd like to start making a contribution." And of course I say, "Well, you're more than welcome to do that. There's the pay portal." And he continues to do it. Because the church has borne witness and authenticated its words with its actions, with its money, to strangers. What more could we do if we took benevolence seriously as a facet of love? B is for benevolence. C is for community. Community is that thing that fosters a collective identity in the midst of very different people. It sort of mingles yours and mine. It becomes ours. If communion is in a sense the soul of things, and unity is that outward expression, they come together and form a body called community. It's so important throughout the entire New Testament period in the churches. N.T. Wright says that for Paul, unity is the church's greatest calling, because it is in unity that the church embodies reconciliation and the new creation that is wrought in Jesus' resurrection. The Thessalonians, Paul says, would find strength in that unity when their circumstances become threatening. But of course, when we talk about unity, sometimes we resist because we get unity and uniformity conflated, confused, and mashed up. There is a difference, of course. Think about that wonderful movie all the way back to 2005, March of the Penguins. Who saw it? Great movie. It won an Oscar for Best Documentary Feature. It captured a lot of hearts. It got shown in a lot of youth meetings. And it taught us that Morgan Freeman's buttery voice can make everything better and can transform a documentary about the mating habits and cycles of emperor penguins into a cinematic experience. And there's uniformity, a lot of uniformity in that film. We see the emperor penguins, and they're all dressed in their little tuxedos, and they sort of waddle all in the same beat. In the same long line, they march almost in military precision all the way to the birthing grounds. And their synchronized steps as they go show a collective determination. And in a sense, on the journey, that uniformity helps them. It helps them stay safe because they can recognize one another. They don't get lost as easily, and they don't lose one another quite so easily. But there's more to life, and there's more to togetherness, and there's more to fulfilling all that we are made to do than simply being uniform and doing everything and being the exact same everywhere we go. Do you know what a collective group of penguins is called? Mike English and I have talked about this from time, not penguins exactly. Do you know what they're called? I had to Google it. There are actually several names for the collective of penguins. One is a colony. You can also have a huddle of penguins. There's a rookery of penguins. If they're on the water, it's called a raft of penguins. And then this is my favorite. Sometimes they're also called a waddle of penguins. So I'm going to stick with waddle. When all of those uniform penguins become now a waddle, when they come together as one, you can see that in the documentary too. And it's not because they're doing the same thing, but they're doing one thing that helps everyone survive. And so the male penguins do this incredible balancing act for weeks and weeks and weeks, balancing the eggs on their little toes. You remember, if you saw the movie, they keep them off the ice for a long, long time, and they just sort of stare at the egg while the women went off to feed themselves and to be prepared for nurturing the life as it comes out. Most vividly, as the temperatures drop below 50 below zero, as the Antarctic winds howled, the group forms a great circle. And those on the outside bear the brunt of all of the elements, but not forever. They make their way to the center to warm up, and the next rank comes out and bears the cold. And on it goes, this beautiful dance of cooperation so that everyone can survive. That's unity. Think about your life as Christians and as a church. And sometimes that uniformity is important. It's essential for safety, but we can never let it erode those things that make each of us so unique that we can't contribute our unique gifts and capacities and strengths for the good of the whole. Because community reflects God's own triune life. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. It's a reflection that's given now for God's people. Jesus prayed for it. Before he departed the presence of his disciples, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. There's no confusing Father and Son, but they are so deeply interconnected and woven together in mutual service and honor and love, that we can see all God has to show us through his Son. It's a powerful call for us that as unique and individual as we are, that there is a unity that can be achieved by the grace and the power of God. So now these three abide: affection and benevolence and community. And the greatest of these is what? I'm not going to choose. I would recommend you don't choose. Instead, honor that we all need affection. That deep connectedness of care that we can share. That we all need benevolence, of course, to be able to grow in our own kindness and in generosity. That we need community, that interdependent connectedness that transcends our individualism. They're all important to the sort of holy relationships we are called to in the church. They're all very important to God. But of course, the challenge is going to lie in embodying these aspects of love in daily life. It's always about that. So we have to keep preaching about love, surprise, surprise, until it all comes clear. Don't grow weary of it. James Lemler, a great preacher and Episcopal priest, tells a story in one of his sermons that made an impression on me. He said, "During my ministry, I cherished a beloved parish community that profoundly influenced my later roles as a seminary dean, a church executive, and now a parish pastor once more. One heartwarming moment occurred when parents shared their family Sunday experience after a sermon I had delivered. Over lunch," he says, "their second grade daughter playfully summarized my sermons. 'Father, Lemler's messages, always the same, blah, 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 love.'" He says, "I was amused by it, but then I thought to myself, hey, this little girl really gets it. The message, the repetition, the core, the redundancy. You know, we do talk about love a lot in church. What do we make of that?" Well, I think we're called to believe it. I think we're called to proclaim it. And I think we're called to invite people into it and to embrace them with it. Because this little waddle of Christians here, called Yates Baptist Church, who's gathered today, is here because we know what it means to be embraced by God's transforming love. We dare not keep it to ourselves.